I'll just read verse 14 again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Well, I was going to give the sermon the very obvious title of Is Anything Too Hard for the Lord? And then I don't think titles matter that much, but the more I looked at the passage, the more this subtitle, in a sense, began to loom bigger and become a title in its own right. When God comes home. When God really comes home. Because, you see, we have great trouble because of our lack of faith as Christians, sometimes believing that things are possible for the Lord. And we have trouble believing that the Lord will really come home. And when I say come home, I mean come as close to home as he possibly can within our own intimate, personal, and private lives. And what we see in this passage, apart from the wonderful development of God's promises to Abraham and Sarah, which of course are there, is God coming home. That's what he does. Let's go straight into it. The first thing I want us to see is the God who visits our home. Today in South London has been a warm day, 26 or so degrees at its warmest. You were probably outside today, and if you're like me, you might have sought a bit of shade at some point in the afternoon. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you thought, here's the sun, and we love the sun. But I'm sure that Abraham was not sitting in 26-degree heat, but probably something nearer 46-degree heat, where he was near Hebron in the south of Canaan. It seems to be siesta time. It seems to have been the time of day when he'd finished his morning work, poor old 100-year-old Abraham, and he's having a bit of a break, sitting in the shade of his tent. And it's one of those scenes from a movie where three shadows, as it were, pass over the face of Abraham as he's lying there, and he wakes up with a start, and three men are there. Now, this is a little bit confusing, perhaps. It says in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, and then it says in verse 2 that Abraham saw three men. Now, I know what we're inclined to think, or might be inclined to wonder. And many of the early church fathers who were particularly inclined to think about God in his Trinity would have imagined that these three men were the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't think that conclusion is warranted from this chapter or the next, because we read in the beginning of chapter 19 about the two angels. And the two angels are two of these men. The other of these three men is undoubtedly the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. No. The Lord made heaven and earth in the space of 6 days by the power of his word, and all very good. The Lord, by his providence, maintains the earth in its rotation and its revolution around the sun, and maintains summer and winter and springtime and harvest and all the rest of it. The Lord maintains day and night. The Lord is the one who keeps our bodies going and our hearts beating and our breath going and our blood circulating. And the Lord is the one who does wonders on earth and wonders in heaven. And somehow we say, well, yes, God does these sorts of things. But here is something that is particularly astonishing. This great and mighty God appears to Abraham as a man. Not for the first time, not for the last time. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Why does God appear to Abraham as a man. Why does God assume a human appearance? I'll tell you one reason why. God is passionately interested in human Abraham and in human Abraham's human offspring. God won't leave this man Abraham alone until he has finished all that he promised to do with him. And that's a picture of how God treats all his chosen people. Because God in time, as we know, is going to assume this human form forever. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born a very natural, normal birth, and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. What is a temporary assuming of human nature for this occasion becomes something permanent. Our God becomes one of us. That's right. Other so-called great world religions can't accept the idea that God comes home and becomes man. In Islam, the idea of the creator and the creation is that they are so far apart, there is such a wide gulf between them, that any association of a creator God with his creation is somehow blasphemous. It is so far beneath him, he cannot enter it or become part of it. That idea is obnoxious. It's offensive. But God in Jesus Christ dignifies creation, and he dignifies your and my human nature. We must have nothing to do with this idea that Jesus had some kind of removed, in the wrong sense, exalted, angelic type of nature. I can remember history books and various books from my childhood showing Jesus even suffering upon the cross and looking as if he was made of marble. You know what I mean? As if he was some kind of waxwork dummy. He wasn't feeling any pain at all. And that's not the way it was. Again, we're going through Hebrews, and there we read in chapter 2, it's not angels that God helps, that Christ helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus didn't come into this world to help angels. He came to help you and me. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Let me be as earthy as possible, and yet not be inappropriate. Jesus wept, sweated, salivated, digested, and performed every normal bodily function common to you and me. That's how close to home our God comes. He says of this creation, as a physical, biological world, as of a human nature, he says, these things are good. I, the Son of God, become that and remain that. Don't be ashamed because you're human. Don't be ashamed because you do human things. To be human is not to be fallen. To be fallen is to be fallen. But to be human is to be, in time, if you're a believer, like the Son of God. And even now, he shares his nature with you. God comes home. And then secondly, we see the God who eats our food with us. The God who eats with us. Now, I don't know how quickly Abraham realizes that one of these three strangers, three visitors, is the Lord. The way that he greets them in verses 3-5 would not be unusual if they were simply dignified human visitors. When he says in verse 2 or verse 3, O Lord, you'll notice it's not the capitalized Lord, it's not the Yahweh, it's not the covenant name of God. The word Lord there could be applied to any kind of distinguished male visitor. Abraham is showing typical Eastern hospitality. Nevertheless, I think we can see that before long, realization of who one of these visitors is really dawns on Abraham. He starts by saying, you'll notice, I'll bring you some water to wash your feet. I'll bring you a little morsel of bread. And we think, well, that doesn't sound too substantial, does it? It doesn't sound like much at all, but very quickly it becomes rather more than that. Notice in verses 6 and 7, the emphasis on speed, on haste, on doing this well and doing it quickly. Abraham runs. What a thing for Abraham to do. How many hundred-year-old men do you know who run around back to their tent to get food ready? Well, I don't know many, I must be honest. Abraham does. And I must say, I love the way he speaks to his wife. Abraham wears the trousers in his house, doesn't he? Quick, Sarah, 3 seers of flour. Come on, get on with it. There's some guys here, they want their lunch now. I'm only joking, you know that, ladies, don't you? But, oh yes, he says, come on now, let's get this food going. And then he takes the best calf from the herd and he gives it to a young man who is himself preparing the food quickly. What have we got? Well, if you like, what we have here is in one corner of the tent, we've got the Great British Bake Off with Sarah preparing these cakes and this bread from the flour. And in the other place, we've got a servant enacting MasterChef Final, preparing an amazing meal of tender calf or whatever it might be in a time limit, within a time limit. What was originally going to be a measly morsel of bread has now become roast beef, Yorkshire pudding, roast potatoes, parsnips, gravy, and even the horseradish sauce. Oh, it's a slap-up meal. So, come and visit the scene. 2 angels and the Lord himself sitting down on a hot day, eating and drinking in Abraham's presence. You know the passage again in Hebrews which says, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's undoubtedly a reference back to this narrative. Here's a notable incentive, by the way. Christian people, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality that involves food and eating with people. How well we can get to know people over a meal. What a kindness, what a happy, profitable time we can have with one another over a meal. But there's more than that, isn't there? Abraham is eating with the Lord. The Lord is eating food with Abraham. And the angels are eating as well. And some early church fathers looked at this and said, well, you know, of course they weren't really eating. They only looked as if they were eating. God can't eat, can he? Angels can't eat. Well, it says here they were eating. Sometimes you watch some music program and there's a backing track on and the singer is just miming the words. He's miming the singing. Well, these angels and the Lord were not miming. They were actually eating the food. Because this is the kind of thing that the Lord does on a number of occasions. In Exodus 24, we read intriguingly how Moses and Aaron and Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders are there on Mount Sinai, and what are they doing? They eat and drink with the God of Israel, who does not lay a hand on them. And then, of course, we read of our Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, eating with his disciples, that covenant meal, this is my body and this is my blood. We see the risen Jesus eating a piece of broiled or fried fish after his resurrection. And what do? Once a month, we eat and drink with one another, but with the Lord. Now we need to recapture, we need to learn the great symbolism of eating with the Lord, especially when we do it at the Lord's Supper. What does eating mean? In our culture, we often just eat, as it were, on the go. We grab a sandwich, as we say. We grab a wrap. We grab a latte, whatever it might be, and we eat it on the train or on the bus or as we're walking along, sometimes not terribly good manners. But of course, eating traditionally in most cultures has to do with fellowship, has to do with community, with communion, with being together, with being one. We eat with our loved ones, we eat with our families, we eat with our friends, we eat with the people that we enjoy their company on Christmas Day or at a wedding banquet, a wedding reception. Let me just say this, it's no accident that the Lord says that the new earth is likened to a wedding banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there we will eat, really eat, with the Lord in that final full expression of joy and fellowship. Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 20, famous words, "Behold, I stand at the door, and again I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Just imagine you're at home one day, and try and visualize this. And it's a quiet day, it's a nondescript day, it's not a remarkable day, but there's a knock at your door. Who would you most love to see standing at your door, knocking to come in, bringing a meal with them? I mean, think back over your life. Think of loved ones who have gone and departed. Think of the people around you. Think of your friends. Think of your family. And say, who would you love to see and to sit down with and talk with and share old times with? And you haven't got to worry about preparing the food. You haven't got to worry about cooking the food or washing up the dishes. The food's just going to be provided, laid on for you. But who do you want to be with? And what intimate times you will have. What joy you will have. How close you will get to that person. Do you understand, folks, what I'm getting at? And my point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ longs and designs to have that level of fellowship with you and me in our lives. That's the kind of Savior he is. He's homely. Homely, that's a lovely word, isn't it? He comes to our home, and he sits at our table, and he's got all the time in the world, and he's our best friend, and he's closer than a brother, and he never leaves, and he eats with us. That's our Lord Jesus. This visit to Abraham is a preliminary indication of the day when he will say to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to all of us who are the Lord's, come and sit down at table in the kingdom of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are my honored guests. You're never going to leave this table, you know, figuratively speaking. You will always enjoy this feast with me. I've come to eat with you. I've come to be with you. I've come because I love you. I've come because you love me. And whoever your best friend or most devoted individual in life may have been, of course the answer to that question ultimately is that it's the Lord Jesus we want to be with. I want to eat with you. I want to be with you. He comes home to us. It's not too hard for him. But I have a third, final point. The God who creates life. And I suppose those four, five words aren't really enough to convey all that I want to try and say tonight. God's interest goes further. God invades more than Abraham's home. God invades more than Abraham's and Sarah's kitchen. God has a deeply personal inquiry and errand and matter to deal with in relation to Abraham and Sarah. Where is Sarah, your wife? Because about this time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The most intimate, the most private details of Abraham and Sarah's life is not private to God. The most personal hurt and pain and shame and ache that Abraham and Sarah carry within them is known intimately and in a detailed sense by God. Now, we read that Sarah is eavesdropping. Well, is she eavesdropping? In those days, wives, mistresses, whatever it might be, they would be there in attendance. They would hear all the words that are being said. She's not doing something wrong by hearing what's being said. But she hears the Lord say that this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And she laughs. It says in the text that she laughs within herself. Verse 12, it's a kind of inward laughter. It's not a great sort of bellow and guffaw of belly aching, rip-roaring, laughter of that kind. It's a sense of, really? No. She laughs. It's the laugh of incredulity. I don't believe it. The way of women has ceased to be with Sarah. Oh, she knows all the facts. Come on, the woman's 90. Can you imagine a 90-year-old woman going along to a family planning clinic saying, I'm thinking of starting a family? It's not really very likely. It wasn't likely then, it wouldn't be likely now either. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was somewhat post-menopausal. I know that women and men lived longer then than they do now, but I think then as now a 90-year-old woman conceiving a child was a laughable matter. And then she even says, she speaks in a very earthy and a graphic way. She says, I'm worn out. I'm like old clothes that have become rags. That's the state of my body. Me, having children. And my poor 100-year-old husband, summoning up the strength to be able to actually father a child. That's not likely, that's not possible either. Will I ever have pleasure? She's very honest. She means the pleasure of sexual enjoyment, and she means the pleasure of bearing a son and delivering a son. It's a laughter which faces up to the brute realities and facts of life. I'm just being realistic, says Sarah. Things aren't going to change now. Of course we won't have any children. Who ever heard of it? It's just not going to happen. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? I don't think that we apply this by saying, well, you see, Sarah, you know, you didn't think you were going to have children, although you were 90. Abraham was 100, but you did. And 90-year-old women in the congregation, you still have children. I don't think that's the right application of this passage. But there are concrete examples of how we might apply this passage at the level of our own present concrete lives. Beginning with the obvious example of conception and childbirth. What's the big lesson here on that subject? It's the Lord who gives life. It's the Lord who gives conception. It's the Lord who opens the womb. There is neither a place for presumption on the part of a young couple at the beginning of their married life for them to say, well, of course, we'll have a family in a couple of years and we already have 3 or 4 children. There is no place for that kind of presumption. Neither is there a place for despair and despondency at a later stage where husband and wife may say, well, you know, of course, we've missed our chance. We all know of couples, don't we, where they might have been inclined to think that and say that, and the Lord has given conception. I, the Lord, create and destroy. The Lord is the giver of life. He opens the womb. He conceives the child in the womb. There are other applications, not dissimilar to that, that come very close to home. What about my health? What about my mental health? What about those painful experiences which plague me? and they're so close to home that I'm so embarrassed to tell other members in Grove Chapel about them in case they think I'm stupid and crazy. Can God deal with those? What about my work and that chronic problem with that colleague? What about my financial situation with its bleak outlook? What about my fears for my loved ones and my children and the love of my life, whoever it might be? And these things keep me awake at night and I'm anxious and nothing seems to get any better. And like Abraham, I've been waiting for 13 years since the last glimmer of any hope and nothing's happened. And the Lord wants to say, I, the Lord, who come home to you, I come home to you. Where's closest to home for you? Where's the tenderest spot? Where's the most sensitive nerve? Where are you hurting? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for me to do? I gave 90-year-old Sarah a child. And I did more than that as well. Because what we are meant to see, brothers and sisters, as I draw to a close this evening, is that those words, is anything too hard for the Lord, are words which have a most powerful resonance in the New Testament, don't they? Do you remember? You know where I'm going now? Oh, the Lord is so artistic, isn't he? He does something in Genesis and then there's an echo in the New Testament. Have you ever been in one of those tunnels where you shout, or a cave, and the echo bounces back? But it bounces back in a sort of strange, doubled fashion. So you say something, you say hello, and the hello comes back. Hello, 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 hello. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like that here. Here's this promise. Here are these words of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Right. Go forward to Luke's gospel, and you know what happens, don't you? It happens again. It happens again. Elizabeth, Zechariah, maybe not as old as Sarah and Abraham, but well stricken in years, Luke tells us, and she conceives a child. Wow. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that a wonderful account? There's a birth narrative in Luke about a baby called John the Baptist. End of sermon. Actually, it's not. There's a birth narrative in Luke more amazing than Abraham and Sarah or Zechariah and Elizabeth. A virgin. Teenaged girl, virgin, Mary, never known a man, pregnant, conceives in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel Gabriel says to her in the course of that annunciation, is anything, for with God nothing shall be impossible. It's a wonderful, resonating echo of what the words of the Lord are to Abraham and to Sarah here. And how does this apply to us? Because the Lord comes home to us. And I said a few minutes ago, what's your tenderest spot and most sensitive nerve and your deepest pain and your deepest problem, and what is the root of it all? And the root of it all is, for every one of us here, our sin and our inheritance of sin from Adam and our sinful nature and our unbelief and our rejection of God and our failure to be the people that we want to be, and that we fall short of God in every way. And the Lord comes to do everything by heavenly and divine power to radically rebirth us. New creation. In Mary's womb is a new creation. It's called, he is called Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And why has he come? He's come so that you and I, who put our trust in him, seeing how wonderful and breathtaking and glorious Jesus is, receive every spiritual blessing through him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do we receive through Jesus Christ? New birth, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, adoption as children, eternal life, everlasting fellowship and love in the presence of God. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Sarah, the seed of Isaac. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe tonight you think it is. Maybe there's a prayer you've never ventured to pray yet. Oh, you say your trite prayers, as it were. You trot them out. You say, thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for blessing my family. Or thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you for Jesus, you say. Ah, is there a prayer you haven't dared to pray yet? Is there territory you haven't tiptoed onto yet? Have you actually come to the Lord and said, Lord, I come a sinner, and I'm asking and begging and pleading with you to forgive my sins and to give me new birth and to show me Jesus Christ and make him mine? Have you done that? And he will hear you, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is there a sin that you're holding back from confessing? If I have to confess this, it's going to change my life. I've got to deal with it. I can't confess this sin to the Lord without dealing with it in some other way. Well, confess it and say, Lord, enable me then to deal with it in my life. It might mean tears, real tears. It might mean losing face. It might mean going cap in hand to somebody that you've never really spoken to for ages, and you've got to deal with them. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing. In Christ, there is no limit to what he will do, can do, must inevitably one day do for us as his people. Let's pray together.